The sermon this morning is really, in some ways, a follow-up on last week's sermon. I had planned on preaching something different. I was thinking about preaching on imputation. We love these doctrines. They're so important. I'm thankful I can preach more than once a week, or I would certainly feel like I was not fulfilling my obligations. And it is important, though, to understand that Christianity has a practical side, that we have to live out our faith as the scriptures show us. The word is to have an effect on us. It's to work effectually in us. And I believe the topic and the verse and the text I've chosen is a very important one. It's found in Romans chapter 14, in fact. The verse is 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, the immediate context of the text is the issue of weaker brethren, some Jewish Christians, you see, who they couldn't bring themselves to eat certain types of food, certain sorts of food. They had a great inner conflict regarding that, and also the various appointed feasts of the Old Testament ceremonial law. We won't go much further than that with it. We've preached on this before as we went through Romans. We will go through Romans again, Lord willing, and preach on again. It's not that these brethren were seeking to be justified by these things, but on the other hand, they had trouble treating them as if they were nothing, which is what they were. With this bringing in of the New Testament, they were nothing. Now that Christ had died and rose again. But it's as clear as day as we look at this that we ought not to confine this text only to that application. It's clear as day that Paul sets this forth as a general rule for the church. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. I want to look at the two parts of this text. First, this. Let us therefore follow after. That is, diligently pursue and press after. There's a strength and a force here. After the things which make for peace. Peace. This speaks of a quietness. This speaks of a rest. This speaks of being at one with each other. Paul is speaking of the body of Christ. He's speaking of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the context. The context is peace between, well, all Christian brethren. But the primary issue is the peace of the local church. It's our holy duty, as given by our Lord, by the Holy Spirit through the apostle, to diligently pursue peace with each other, of course, and peace in the church, protect the peace of the church. Now let me elaborate a little bit more. Our desire and our effort should be for peace, peace and harmony among brethren, especially in our own local church. Now, the Apostle Peter gives some very, very good advice, if you will. More than advice, it's the word of the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, 8 through 11, he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not only should we seek then to be one with each other, but we should seek to be this way with each other. I'm just saying, it's not just avoiding fighting with each other, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now, certainly Christians ought also to strive to be at peace with all men, in so much as it depends on us, so without sacrificing faithfulness to the Lord and his word. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We seek peace with all men, but not at the price of righteousness and truth. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Prince of Peace, but we ought always to remember what he said. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. And he said, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. He didn't come to amalgamate all peoples and have some sort of a one world, sort of everybody get along, man-centered peace and love as the apostates define it, church on earth. No, the gospel is a sword. It's a spiritual sword, and it separates. It separates believers from unbelievers. It separates those who reverence God from those who despise God. It separates those who are natural men from spiritual men. True Christians who live out their faith are going to be reproached, despised. I mean, they hated our Lord. They'll hate us from time to time, and certainly all the time, some people. So to follow peace with all men is our duty, but we recognize that we'll never, ever have peace with all men because that's impossible. What does Christ have to do with Belial? What does light have to do with darkness? What does unrighteousness have to do with righteousness? But let us make certain that our conscience is clear in that regard. Now I mentioned that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and so he is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Christ Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. He's the author and finisher of our peace with God. I do not doubt that there are people sitting here today that don't realize that they're at enmity with God. They're separated from God. A great chasm sits fixed between them and God. Their sin has made them an object of wrath. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're warring against God, and they don't even understand that or realize that. Well, they will someday on Judgment Day. Now, there's a carelessness about your soul, perhaps. You're in the house of God, so you think you're a child of God. You better make your peace sure. Christ secured peace between his people and the Father. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's how he secured our peace. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And this mighty work he did as our substitute, as the head of his people, was a work of righteousness. And the scriptures say, Isaiah 32, verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. Peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Don't tell me Christians should not have an assurance of their salvation. What a foolish thing to say, well, we can't have an assurance. Oh yes, the scriptures tell us we have an assurance and we have a witness. We have a surety. And if you don't have that assurance, you don't have that witness, you don't have that earnest of the Spirit, then you better be concerned for your soul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. But we're not speaking particularly of that, the peace that the one in Christ has with God. This part of our text that we're looking at, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, has an application between brethren. I say peace between brethren and peace within the local church. It's not about peace between the individual and the Lord, but one of the main reasons the peace of the church is upset is because of false brethren, false converts. They always upset the church, even if they don't mean to. one way or another, they're going to upset the church, sometimes in terrible ways, and they're going to rob the church of her peace. If you get a church filled with false converts, you are not going to have a church of peace and order, a church of righteousness and holiness. And so peace with God through faith in Christ is essential to the peace in the local church as well, and the peace between us, so that if we're walking by the Spirit, we then would have peace one with another. So this, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, certainly speaks, though, of peace between each other and the peace of the church. That is, the church assembled should be an assembly filled with heavenly peace. It should be an assembly of saints who are at one with the Lord and one with each other. It's amazing how many times in the New Testament you see salutations and benedictions which include peace, peace, peace be with you all, the God of peace, the Lord of peace, and peace be with you, over and over, that sort of speaking by the apostles. Paul says to the Colossians and to us in chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, there are so many issues I could raise with regard to peace between brethren. I've already raised some in reading that one quote from Paul early on. Or actually, of course, Paul was writing, I should say Peter, was writing by the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 of his first epistle. So there's many different things we could talk about regarding peace between brethren. We certainly could speak of the things that destroy the peace as far as the danger of pride and envy and ambition and selfishness and self-centeredness and worldliness and lust and carelessness and coldness and lawlessness. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, in the antinomian church, there is no peace. There is no peace, no true peace, because there is a contemning of the law. And so there is no true peace. Philippians 4, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Do these things that were taught in the Scriptures. This is the way to peace between us, peace in the church, peace in our hearts. Do these things. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. God's not the author of confusion in the church, in the family, or anywhere else. God is the author of peace as we speak of his people. Now, there are many points we could raise from the Scriptures with regard to the peace of the church. But what I'm going to do is just mention three sorts of people who disturb and upset and rob the local church of peace. I have need to do this, you see. Every minister does. To warn you that you can't just skate along, so to speak, thinking, well, that's none of my business. I want to be seen as the nice person. What do I have to do with that? It's a minister's job. Most certainly it is the minister's first responsibility as we think of these things. But our text tells us that we are to follow after the things that do make for peace between us. I want to speak very briefly then of rebels, self-appointed teachers, and immature, unstable Christians. These all upset the peace of the church. Now, as we think of some of the various characters that come into the church, some of the rebellious people, some of the self-seekers, is it any wonder that they robbed the church of peace? And many a minister of peace. Isaiah 57, 19 to 21. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. When you see those in the church that are constantly, constantly agitating, causing problems, causing tension, You know, they're just casting up all sorts of mire and dirt. They're wicked. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They've been in this church before. I don't doubt they'll be in this church again. In the way of peace have they not known. Rebels indulge in the craft of sedition, divisiveness, agitation. They unsettle the church. They're unteachable. They seem unreachable. And their rebelliousness seems unquenchable. And then you have those self-appointed enlighteners of the church. Those who claim to be wise, but they're nothing but fools. Those agitators, those agent provocateurs who confuse the people of God and necessitate first gentle correction, then confrontation, and finally removal by the ministers of God. They overturn the peace of the church. And then you have immature, unstable Christians who careen from one self-induced crisis or self-inflicted injury to another. That's their life. And they fill the church with foolish talk, and they spend their time in childish attention-seeking. Our concern is for the glory of our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, I am, he said. These people's God is, am I? Am I being noticed? Am I being encouraged in the way I want to be encouraged by other people's attentions? Am I taking advantage of every opportunity to interject me into this particular conversation, this situation? They worship am I rather than I am. Such persons always unsettle the peace of the church. Now, ministers have the first duty to deal with the disturbers of the church just mentioned, but that doesn't mean the rest of the church has no responsibility. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Now, if you'd be faithful to that command, then don't blind your eyes to rebellion, for instance, to speak of that first. It's easy for the man or woman in the pew to take the high road in such a matter. You see that man, you see that woman in what they're doing. It's easy, though, to let the faithful minister look like the harsh authoritarian and just let him defend the church against the one who would destroy her peace and then her very existence, if possible. Well, certainly he does have that first responsibility. He most certainly is the tip of the spear. But it's just so easy to play the kind, reasonable, understanding friend, here I am, rather than stand for Christ and with the minister and for his blood-bought church. After all, if you take that road, when all is said and done, when the issue is decided, when the battle is over, when the last salvo of artillery rolls across the hills and goes silent, you still have intact your reputation as a nice person, as a kind person, as a reasonable person. Yes, you do. You have that reputation with the rebel and with his or her friends. But what of the peace we're to follow after? How do we stand in the eyes of the Lord in such a situation? So if you would be faithful to the command to follow after the things that make for peace, then open your eyes to rebellion, whether it's dressed in a skirt or trousers, in sophistry or open defiance, or a finely tuned blend of each. Don't go along with the rebel. Don't give silent approval, or worse, to his or her sedition. We've had such folks in this church in the past, and we will in the future, no doubt. So it's well to consider our duty in such matters as relative to our text. I preach to you from the Word of God. I make application to our text. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace. There is a necessary war which must be waged against all false teachers. It's not a pleasant war. No wars are pleasant. But we have to wage war against false teachers, certainly beginning with those who are ministers. It's the false teacher. It's the compromiser. It's the corrupter. That minister, he is the troubler of the church, not faithful ministers who confront those sort of unfaithful shepherds and contend against them. Paul says, Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now, certainly when it comes to ministers, we must do that, whether in this church or any other church. I trust we won't have a minister like that in this church. But of course, there's a wider application, which we'll get to in a moment. But ministers, it is interesting to me, who confront error and contend for true doctrine, they're called Pharisees often. This past week, it was intimated that, and more than intimated, that I'm a Pharisee. It's a Pharisaical approach I've taken to, well, the new Calvinists, John MacArthur and others. So we're Pharisees. If the faithful man is confronting a popular but compromised teacher with a reputation of being orthodox and sound, all the rules are thrown out the door, it's a different situation. You're a Pharisee. But who's the Pharisee? What does the Pharisee do? He makes up his own rules. He makes up his own standards. He doesn't go by the word of God. Who's the Pharisee? Not the man who judges to the best of his ability before God, honestly judges the matter by the word of God. No, it's the compromise preacher or minister who just rationalizes the issue away or generalizes it, or can we say subjectifies it? I don't believe that's a word, but you know what I mean. Just that's the way he handles his own compromise, not by the word of God. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, but not at the price of truth, and not at the price of righteousness, and not at the price of the glory of the Lord of glory and the purity of his blood-bought church. God forbid that we would be as those in the time of Jeremiah. Just gloss things over. They've healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And then you think of those the Lord condemned by the mouth of Ezekiel, because they have seduced my people, saying, "Peace," and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. But we need to go to the specific application I mentioned with regard to our text and this church. And that is, those who come into the local church, they're not ministers, but they're self-appointed teachers. They seem to go from church to church. There's no end of them these days. They're dedicated to bringing light wherever they go. They're the fount of knowledge. They'll say, and I've had this happen several times, "Oh, certainly I don't mind your doctrine. I might be, for instance, a rank Arminian. That's not going to be an issue. I want to come to your church. I'll listen. I want to listen." No, no, they don't. I'm not saying that could never happen, but no, they don't want to listen. They're only seeking to correct the minister with regard to his doctrine because they're wiser, because they feel some special calling, some special gifting. And so they go from church to church, and they have all this wisdom, and they've just got to share it. They've got to correct everybody. They usually also have a knowledge of other sorts, you know, from the latest ridiculous conspiracy theory, unproven, to everything concerning health, for instance, or their own hybrid, convoluted teachings on marriage and children. And so they come to the church, and they're dedicated and bent on making their own disciples and even remaking the church they're in at the time into their own image and into their own instrument. Such people upset the peace of the church. There is no end to them. Now our text is, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." If you would be faithful in this and have a concern about sound doctrine and stand with your minister when he contends for the faith, including when self-appointed teachers come into this church, as they have in the past, and no doubt they will in the future, both men and women. It is the minister's job to protect the flock, to be willing to lay down his life for the sheep if necessary. We must protect the flock from such individuals. I care little what they think of me. You may have noticed that. I care little what they think of me. I will confront them. I will say what I feel I need to say. I will be gentle and cautious at first, but they will be hearing from me because I will not allow them to injure, hurt, corrupt, and deceive this flock. Oftentimes they'll take a subtle approach, but sooner or later they always nail their colors to the mast. Now, it's good to be patient when possible, but it's not good to let loose talk and loose talkers who upset the peace of the church have free rein. You know, when you hear things, you can give a word of correction. You can give a word of wisdom. You can give a word of caution. You can simply say, you know, I don't believe that. Or, my information is much otherwise. Or even, I don't think that's appropriate for you to be saying such things. I really don't. So be vigilant and concerned about this if you have a concern for the things which make for the peace of this church. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Would you be faithful in this matter? Then you should be diligent also to grow in knowledge and wisdom and discernment. You should avail yourself of the means of grace, including sound teaching. You should give heed to the preaching of God's word. Understand the scriptures. Be able to discern by the scriptures. Judge all things by the scriptures. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. You know, you see people begin to slide. You see people that are involved in things that they ought to know better. And you say, here it begins. There it goes. He's on the downhill slide. It'll be one compromise after another. They'll follow quicker and quicker and quicker now. That's the reality. So judge things by the scripture. And lastly, with regard to this part of our text, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. I mentioned unstable, immature brothers and sisters in Christ. Such do disturb the peace of the church. But if they're your brethren, it's not meet for you to simply ignore them or hold them in contempt or derision. If they're your brethren, you don't say, well, I'll handle this by totally ignoring this person. He or she does not exist. That's not proper. That's not love. That's not a concern for the peace of the church. You should first pray for them. And then you should look for ways to help them, including at appropriate times, being very plain spoken. The minister cannot be everywhere at once. He needs others to join in a course of correction. That's what he needs. He needs these people to be corrected, to be guided, sometimes to be confronted. Now you are going to confront in a different way than I might. You know, the government of the church has obligations and it shouldn't be usurped, but you have an obligation with regard to this text. You should encourage such people who are immature and foolish. You should encourage them to press on in the faith. You should set an example for them. You should give them encouragement and praise when that's appropriate. You should give them wise counsel and warning when the opportunity is before you. You should show a concern for them and a love for their soul. You should be willing to reprove them when necessary. Reprove them. Your children obey you because they want to avoid reproof. They want to avoid the consequences. And sometimes, of course, they need the consequences. They need to be retooled, so to speak, and realize there are consequences to my behavior or my actions or my words. It ought to be that way in the church. We ought not to be, you know, self-righteous or harsh. We ought not to think we don't ourselves need prayer and encouragement and sometimes correction, but we ought not to abandon the foolish, immature brother or sister to their folly and ruin by just ignoring them or by going along with their foolishness and folly. Love them as Christ loved the church and seek the peace of Christ's church by dealing with the foolish and immature in a wise, straightforward manner. They are your brethren. Do not abandon them, but at the same time, do your duty toward them. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is what we seek in the church. Now, there's no doubt that this, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, comprehends much more than I've touched on. But I'm going to leave the matter there, and I'm going to go on to this. Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. We often speak about edification as being a strengthening, to strengthen one another in the faith. That's true, it is. But in reality, there's a more accurate, comprehensive meaning, because it means to build up. So to build up strongly in the faith, not just to strengthen, but to build. It's a building process. We're supposed to be building one another up spiritually in the faith, seeking to do that all the time, which of course then would comprehend not weakening one another as well. And of course, the things I just spoke of would apply there. But it's an important distinction that we're to build one another up. It's not just a strengthening, it's a building up in the faith, a spiritual building. And so then we build up the whole church, don't we? By building up the living stones of the church. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, just as the first part of our text had many applications, and we limited our application, we had to by necessity, we're going to just limit this application. I'm going to limit it to the Lord's Day. I'm going to limit this. Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify one another. I'm going to limit that to the Lord's Day. Now, each of us who are in Christ face three vicious enemies which seek to do us great harm and destroy our peace and destroy our witness and weaken our faith and even destroy our faith if that were possible. These three enemies are our sin nature, the world, and the devil. 6 days a week, we're out there in the world. 6 days a week, we labor and do all our work. 6 days a week, we're in the world, in the ungodly, filthy, perishing world, though not of it. 6 days a week, we're buffeted, we're tried, we're tempted, we're assailed. We're often troubled in subtle ways and not so subtle ways by the flesh and the world and the devil. 6 days a week, we face many different challenges and practical things we have to deal with. 6 days a week, we wrestle against principalities and powers, and we labor to mortify the flesh. 6 days a week, we have to be on constant guard against the temptations and the corruptions and just the influences, which are corruptions of the world. 6 days a week, we fight a spiritual battle with wickedness, principalities and powers, and we're confronted with the depravity of man, and we're confronted with the reality of death, and we're confronted with the power, subtle and otherwise, of the prince of the power of the air. 6 days a week. Yes, we're strengthened and encouraged by prayer and the scriptures and Christian fellowship when we have it during that time. But 6 days a week, we're in this world but not of it. 6 days a week, we labor and wrestle and fight the flesh, the world, and the devil. But oh, thank God for the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. The day God has sanctified is a day of holiness and peace and worship and Christian fellowship, prayer and preaching and teaching, a day of great grace and glory, a day of holy rest, a day of spiritual refreshment and edification, the Lord's Day, a foreshadow of heaven, or so it should be, a commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a memorial of his finished work by which we are made new creatures, citizens of his glorious eternal kingdom. Do you understand this about the Lord's Day? If so, what are the practical implications and applications of that understanding? And I'm not talking about a cold, pharisaical approach to the Lord's Day, a plodding through it. There are things we ought not to do and ought not to say, and I'll talk about that a little bit. There are things we are to do and are to say, but this is supposed to be from the heart. And it's not supposed to be something where we have all sorts of our own rules, but from the heart. The Christian has a heart religion. There's a warmth, not a coldness. Now, certainly our first concern on the Lord's Day, that day when we assemble together, before the Lord must be the glory of God. We're very concerned about the good of his people, but unless we make his glory our first concern, there'll be no good for his people. It seems many have forgotten that. But this text, let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another, most certainly should have its first application to the Lord's Day. Each of us has a holy responsibility before God in this matter. We do. And I charge you before God to consider these things. We have a holy responsibility in this matter to follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. We have a responsibility to seek to edify, to spiritually build one another up. And in the process, build up the church as a spiritual household of faith for God's glory. I want to address then this issue, this text, confining my application to the Lord's Day. It's really a very simple matter. I want to distill it down into three headings. Yes, there are other things we could speak of. We already did, didn't we, really? When we talked about the peace, that would also have application to the edification of the saints. But I want to just distill it down into three headings: preparation, conversation, and worship. The first, as we look at this text, that we're to follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. Preparation for the Lord's Day. Our desire should be to spiritually and physically prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day. When I was in the world, the Lord's Day was a day for me. You could stay up as late as you wanted the night before. Could always, well, once I wasn't milking cows as a boy, once I was out of high school, I could always sleep later then. And, of course, even when I should amend that, because my dad always milked the cows on the Lord's Day. But at any rate, when you're in the world, the Lord's Day is for you. It's not the Lord's Day, it's your day, isn't it? But we should prepare ourselves spiritually and physically for the Lord's Day. First, the physical aspect. It's the way of the Pharisee. You say you're a Christian, then why do you say, well, the Lord's Day doesn't officially begin until midnight, so I can work right up until then if I like, or I can stay up late and do whatever I want if I like, as long as midnight I'll say, well, now the Lord's Day begins. That's the way of the Pharisee. We should plan and we should organize ourselves so we can get a good night's rest before the Lord's Day. Yes, unexpected things can come up. You're not looking at a man who's had no life experiences. Unexpected things can come up, but we need to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day so we don't fall asleep in church. And of course, families with little children never know how the night's going to go. I understand that. But our desire and our aim should be to make certain that we, and if we have them, our children are well rested for the Lord's Day. Pray about that. Work toward that. Please God in that. Our physical condition affects our mental and our spiritual condition. If we're tired, if we're washed out, if we're listless, even if you can stay awake, but you're still not going to be much good for edifying others. And you won't be able to avail yourself of the means of grace as you should. So you won't be edifying yourself. And you're going to weaken your brethren, and you're going to discourage both them and the minister. Now, spiritually, our desire should be to be spiritually and physically prepared for the Lord's Day. Spiritually, we should have been praying for the Lord's Day. The service, the worship, the preaching, the fellowship, ourselves, our hearts. We should be praying. We should pray that the Lord would help us to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And especially the morning of the Lord's Day, we should make certain to seek the Lord that we would have our hearts sanctified, that we might sanctify the Lord in our hearts, and be prepared to meet with him and his people. We should avoid worldly things. We should avoid worldly conversation, even at home, the time we get up. And especially when we first get to church and before going to church, it's good to, as much as we can, fill our minds up with spiritual things before we come to church. I tell you, even reverent spiritual music is helpful in the home. All of this is for your own spiritual edification. These are the things which make for your peace and your edification. But of course, you also have this duty. Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. For your own edification, take to heart what I've said, but remember, you have a duty to glorify the Lord, and you have a duty. I have a duty to you. You have a duty to me. We have a duty to each other. For none of us, Romans 14, verse 7, the very chapter where our text is found today, liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. How do you prepare yourself spiritually for the Lord's Day? Do you even prepare yourself spiritually? A quick prayer and off to church? That's not what I call preparation. How do you prepare yourself spiritually for the Lord's Day? Well, I will tell you how you do. Will either edify, build up your brethren and strengthen them, or it will have the opposite effect. Secondly, I said 3 points. Our conversation on the Lord's Day. Now, when I say conversation, in this case, I'm talking about the things that we talk about. Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. This means to spiritually edify, to spiritually build up others. We need to ask ourselves, how do we, through our conversation, edify our brethren on the Lord's Day? Before God, we need to ask ourselves. I mean, it's a difficult issue to some extent. We all have had and no doubt will have our failings. I say we all have our failings. We all have our failings in this. But do we even take this into account, that we should seek to spiritually edify others with our conversation on the Lord's Day? What sort of conversation spiritually edifies each other? What sort of conversation spiritually edifies each of us? The answer is very simple. Spiritual conversation spiritually edifies. That is, it spiritually comforts, it encourages, it strengthens, and it spiritually builds up the Christian. What sort of conversation is spiritual conversation? Well, it's conversation about the Word of God, about the doctrines of God, about the Church of God, about the church's ministry, her missionaries, her history, her revivals, her persecutions, her preachers, her martyrs, her heroes. It's conversation about heaven, that pleasant country which we so seemingly contemn that we don't even want to talk about heaven. It's conversation about things preached, about things noticed in the Scriptures. It's conversation about the work and welfare of other churches and faithful brethren. It's conversation about battles being waged in defense of sound doctrine and the purity of the church. It's conversation about ministry and missions which this church is involved in. And it's conversation about things we could do, projects we could be involved in, and things we will be involved in. It's conversation about spiritual dangers that we ought to be aware of. There's some spiritual danger that's shown its ugly head. We might warn one another. There's some false teacher that has surfaced, or some new teaching. We warn one another in the light of the Scriptures. It is conversation about the blessings, the mercy, the grace, the love, the deliverance of the Lord. It's conversation about His dealings with us our whole life through. It's conversation about our own religious experiences from which others might learn. Not to draw attention upon ourselves, but things the Lord has taught us. It's conversation about spiritual, heavenly topics, and that is what edifies us spiritually. Now, I believe Christians should be very well educated, very well informed, and very well rounded. And I am a man who's deeply interested in geopolitics, constitutional issues, law, cultural developments, scientific developments, the history of our nation, the history of our world, and so on. And I also know how difficult it is then to not resort to those issues on the Lord's Day. And those things become our whole conversation. And finally, I know there's instances where there is an issue, such as a very important legal or political development dealing directly with our religious liberty or that of our brother in other lands, which warrant a broadening out of our conversation to such a topic. But take care that we don't abuse that caveat. What is it that many of you talk about during the week, at work and to your loved ones, and even to your Christian brethren during casual interaction? What is it? What do we talk about? Well, a lot. We talk about geopolitical developments, don't you? I mean, yes, I hope we speak of spiritual things, but I say the reality is it's geopolitical developments, it's work experiences. I'm not saying the women aren't also talking about those things during the week, but they also spend plenty of time talking about domestic things. Let me sum it up this way. Home, garden, and groceries, perhaps, would sum it up. In addition to, of course, if they have a job, they're a single woman, they're maybe involved in ministry. But I'm just saying, the worldly things we do talk about, do we not? 6 days a week we have to talk about those things. We ought to talk about those things. There are things we should talk about. We're grateful we even have a godly man involved in the civil government as a minister of God in the civil government. Grateful for that. So we have much to talk about. But I thought about what Paul said with regard to the Lord's table. It was being abused. It had turned from this wonderful ordinance to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what, of course, it means for us, to a time to eat and drink and fellowship and have a wonderful gluttonous time. And he says, what have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Do we not all have homes? Do we not all have phones? Do we not all have emails? Do we not all have time to be together and talk about all sorts of things? There's time to talk about, you know, the price of this or that at the grocery store. There's time to talk about, you know, various political developments that are on our mind. There's time to talk about all these different things that are not spiritual in nature. Now, I'm not saying we should be harsh with one another or self-righteous in this matter. I'm not saying we should expect perfection from one another. I'm not saying we shouldn't be a people who are deeply interested and concerned in the day-to-day doings of each other's families. I'm not saying we should avoid any mention of such things even. Certainly once the last service is over, we have more time to fellowship, maybe broaden out somewhat our conversation, although we shouldn't lapse into an undisciplined, loose conversation even then. But can we as spiritual men and women not make a commitment to develop the habit of speaking as much as possible about spiritual, heavenly things on the Lord's Day when we're together? Can we not? I'm talking about things which spiritually edify us, that is, that spiritually build us up, rather than weakening and diluting us spiritually. It's especially crucial that we exercise this discipline prior to our morning service and then in between our two services. That's the crucial times. May God help us in this, and soon we'll find it's a great blessing. It's like anything else. It takes discipline. It takes time. It takes prayer. It takes helping one another. I should also mention, I think it goes without mentioning, doesn't it, that foolish and coarse talk doesn't edify anyone. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather there should be giving of thanks, Ephesians 5, verse 4. Let me just make one application under the title of filthiness. There are things that adults might talk about that children don't need to hear about. They don't need to hear about certain things. There's actually quite a wide range of things. They don't need to hear about them. And so that can become a form of filthiness when you're talking improperly in the presence of children. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So I stand before you not as a man that claims perfection in this. I stand before you as a man that says, join with me in praying and trying to do this thing, that we might edify one another with our conversation. And then finally this, the final application of our text, worship on the Lord's Day. Our first concern in worship is to give the Lord the glory due him, and to worship him with reverence and awe in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2 says just that, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, I will tell you, the Hebrew word translated into our English Bible, as I just read to verses from the Old Testament, translated worship, has a sense of being on your face before the God of glory, being on your face filled with humility and awe and reverence, and of course, joy as his people. So that rules out CCM, as does this, the beauty of holiness, and many other things that would rule it out, many other truths. Now, to give the Lord the glory due his name, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So it's impossible for the natural man to worship the Lord acceptably. So when we see those who seem like they just can't worship the Lord as they ought, with a reverence and yet with a joy, we say, I wonder, is this a natural man? Maybe you ought to examine your own heart. Are you a natural man or a spiritual man? But our text does speak to spiritual men, to Christians. It's the spiritual man. It's the Christian who gives the Lord the glory due unto his name, who worships the Lord in the beauty of holiness with reverence and godly fear. It's only those then, those Christians who edify their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, do you ever stop and think as you come into this place and you're going to worship the Lord? Do you ever stop and think that, of course, you have your first desire is toward God? But what about your brothers and sisters? What about them? Are you edifying your brothers and sisters in your worship? So it's crucial that we be prepared for the Lord's day. It's crucial that we seek to worship the Lord in the Spirit. And now, it's crucial, I say, that we worship him in a proper way with fear and awe and the beauty of holiness and give him the glory. Let me make just two applications of that one point very quickly. First of all, if the Lord's day is not a delight to you, and if you're not glad to be in the house of the Lord, you are not going to glorify the Lord and edify your brethren. If it's just an obligation, if you just drag in here because, well, I'm a Christian and I need to be there, you might be a false convert, otherwise you're just a doer Pharisee, or you're some kind of a shallow individual going through the motions of worshiping the Lord. Your worship is not acceptable to God. I will tell you that right now, and it's not edifying to your brethren. The psalmist says in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. It wasn't a burden. I didn't drag myself there. I was glad. Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And how do we sing? Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Do you not have anything to be thankful about, to be glad about, to be joyful about? If you're a Christian, you certainly do. And I don't know what's wrong with you if you can't be. What about you? Do you edify your brethren in this? Do you set examples for your children? And secondly, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says this, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Does it not then follow that we're to worship the Lord with all our might? That is, we should worship him with a right heart and with gladness. And if God has gifted us with a voice that can carry a tune especially, and those who especially have good voices, they are to lift up their voices and sing and praise God and edify their brethren and give glory to God. I find it despicable when people with good voices would come into church and they're just murmuring away. Some other context, maybe they'd be singing out, but it's church. And they don't edify their brethren, and they don't give God glory, and they're a reproach to themselves. And they weaken the church. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Those of you with good voices, you rob God and your brethren when you mute your voice, when you refuse to lift up your voice and worship the Lord with gladness. You rob God and you weaken rather than edify your brethren. And you raise the issue of the sincerity of your hearts. Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. And speaking of the need to edify one another, I mentioned the daily battle Christians face with the flesh, the world, and the devil. But what if persecution comes? What if that comes? Are you being built up in the faith? How will you face that? How will you do? How will I do? What of the loss of loved ones? Perhaps unexpectedly. It happens at all ages. What happens when that comes? What of our own death when the time comes? Let me tell you, there is nothing more soul-shattering, hardly, than to watch someone who for decades said they were a Christian, an evangelical Christian, and they died like an unbeliever. There is nothing more hardly soul-shaking, especially if they're close to you. God forbid that we would ever give that example to our children when we die. God forbid. We must be built up. We must be edified. Are we ready? Are we ready to weather such storms and do so as a witness to the love and grace and mercy and truth and faithfulness of God? There's not much that I have more desire for than to die the death of the righteous. Not a dramatic death, but just a death which testifies that God's word is true. It's true. Everything that's in this book about his faithfulness, his love, his power, his grace, his mercy, see that man die, see that woman die, it's true. God help us not to die as an anti-witness, you might say, a false witness in that. And what of the church is the light of the world, the city set on a hill? What of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace? Can you see the essential need that we have to follow after these things I've spoken of? And to follow after the things which make for peace and the things which wherewith one may edify another. I close now. There's so much more I could say with regard to the Lord's Day in our text. I could have brought up the matter of prayer and spoke more of the attendance to the preaching of the word. But I want to finish with the words of Christ Jesus when he cleared the money changers out of the temple. Seems like a funny place to go, doesn't it? It's not really. It convicts me. What did he say unto them? It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Do we make the Lord's house to some extent a den of thieves? Do we rob each other of peace? We rob each other of edification. We have a holy duty and a great privilege to seek after the things which make for peace among us and the things which edify one another. We are either diligently pursuing the peace and edification of each other in the church, or we're robbing each other of those very things, and we're robbing the Lord Jesus Christ of the honor and glory due to him. So it's a serious matter, and before God I charge you to take it seriously. And from this day forward, make the effort to be faithful. Faithful men and women in this. I mean, we have a sin nature. I realize that, but can we make the effort? You know, we all fall short maybe on a given day. But if this other brother doesn't fall short, and this one over here, and this, see how we lift each other up? We bear one another's burdens. We help each other. But if it's the other way around, maybe one person seeking to be faithful and all the others falling short, what happens? We need to help one another in this. One is weak, One day, may God help the others to be strong. If we diligently then follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify another, the Lord, who is well able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, will then bless us. He will abundantly, spiritually bless us, and I trust our posterity. I leave you with Paul's benediction to Thessalonians. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all.